Shall we pray?
Our gracious God and our Father, we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together as His people. We thank You, Lord, that we have been born of His Spirit, that a new nature and a new heart has been put into us by Your grace, that we are participators in a new covenant, not of an outward letter of the law, but of the inward Spirit within us. Thank You, Lord, that You are pleased to teach us. Thank You that You are desirous to bring us on into all perfection. We pray, Lord, that this evening as we study Your Word together, we may have no hindrance, no obstacles, no impediments. May we be open to You, that Your marvelous grace may be inculcated and favored upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. The first part of our lesson this evening comes from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 27. And I will read the passage again, beginning at verse 20. I believe the extra outlines are in the back. The outlines being given out now are for chapter 5. But we will begin then our reading with verse 20 of chapter 4. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. I will change this word from watch to make level the path for your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. As you will remember from last week, this is now the sixth homily, and it's the third in chapter 4. Last week, we considered the first homily in chapter 4, which we entitled Inherited Wisdom. And the point of the homily, the point of instruction was that wisdom, the desire, the seeking of wisdom, must have priority over every other pursuit if one would embrace it and have it in one's life. The second homily in chapter 4, verses 10 through 19, was a homily which contrasted two ways, the ways of wisdom and the ways of folly. And the exhortation was to choose the way of wisdom, for indeed it had two superiorities over the way of folly. One, the way of wisdom is a way of safety and freedom. And secondly, it's a way of light. And indeed, it's a way in which the light is dawning and growing brighter and brighter until the fullness of the perfect day when we stand in the fullness of the millennial kingdom. Now in chapter 4, verse 20 through 27, we have yet a third homily, having been instructed to seek wisdom and then having been instructed to choose wisdom. Now the exhortation is to consecrate oneself totally to wisdom, and it's an exhortation to self-discipline. In typical fashion, we have the introductory exhortation to pay attention to this new instruction, this new admonition in verses 20 through 22, and then the teaching itself in 23 through 27. Let us look first of all then at the introduction to this instruction, to this homily. It has the normal two parts of an exhortation to give heed to the wisdom and to preserve it. And then the motive is given in verse 22. Let us look first of all then at the instruction that comes again and again in this book. My son, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. And then, having called him to give attention to the new teaching, once again the instruction to preserve it and do not let it go. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. That is, just as the Torah was in the Holy of Holies, in the very heart of Israel's religion, and there the law, the Torah, was in the Ark of the Covenant, in the chest, in the Holy of Holies, so also now the Word of God must be in the inner sanctuary of our being, in the very center and oracle, as it were, of our hearts itself. When Dr. Martin was here, he gave the illustration of Freud's cynical essay on the future of an illusion, in which Freud, in that cynical essay, sought to show, according to his view, the detrimental effects of religious education, and thought that one ought to not to train his child in religion and in biblical things. His essay was refuted by his admirer and friend, Oscar Pfister. And in that essay, in which he almost demolished Freud's contention, he raised, amongst many other questions, this question. He asked Freud, "Are you seriously contending that men like Milton and Kepler and Newton would have been better men if they had not had their biblical and religious education?" And Freud never answered his friend's questions. And as you look back on history, one discovers that some of the greatest minds and the greatest scholars have been those who have been trained from early years in the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God. Perhaps the greatest scholarly work produced in the English language is the New Oxford Dictionary, in its original volume, 21 volumes. And if you were to look at the original volumes of the New Oxford Dictionary, you would see on the spines of 11 of them the name of James Murray, one of the greatest English scholars. And his son tells us that James Murray never neglected a day in his home without daily prayers. And on another 7 of those spines, you would see the name of Henry Bradley. Henry Bradley learned to read upside down, standing in front of his father's Bible stand. And as his father would stand daily in front of the Word and in prayer, his son Bradley learned to read the Scriptures upside down. And I think many men can testify to the value of religious education. So we have the typical introduction, to heed in verse 20, to preserve it in verse 21, and then the motive in verse 22, "For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their whole body." In other words, if the Word of God is hidden in the heart, it will issue out into health, into wholesome living in every area of life. Now in verses 23 through 27, we have the major exhortations. And as it were, each part of the body is now dedicated and consecrated to God. You notice in verse 23, he talks about the heart. In verse 24, he talks about the mouth. In verse 25, he speaks of the eyes. And in verses 26 and 27, he speaks of the feet. As each part of the body, almost like a Romans 12, 1 and 2, is consecrated and dedicated to God. He naturally begins with the very center of our body, which is the heart. And he says, in the Hebrew it says, "Above all your charges, above every responsibility which you have, above your responsibility for your home, above your responsibility for your business, above your responsibility for your physical health or any detail of your life,
The first responsibility of every man is to preserve the citadel of his heart. It is the stronghold of one whole being, and from it flows the springs of life itself. To understand this exhortation, and in order to make it practical in our living, I think it would do well here to elaborate briefly upon what the Bible means by the heart. We read it over and over again. And to what does the Bible refer when it speaks of the heart? For it is certainly speaking of more than a physical organ. It is speaking about some aspect of our immaterial self, our psychological being. In fact, the Bible describes our psyche in terms of our body. It will use the heart for one aspect of our psyche. It will use the kidneys for yet another aspect of our psyche. And it will use the liver to refer to our emotional love, for example. The heart in Scripture is a tri-unity. You can describe the heart in this fashion. We'll make a circle. And it's a tri-unity. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it principally speaks of one's will, his volition, that which one purposes to do and to be, that which one wills in life, and from that everything else flows. Now, our volitional element, that aspect of man which speaks of his will, his purpose, his volition, his ambitions, his strivings, his motives, his hopes, these flow out of two other aspects of his psyche, namely his thought or his mind and his feelings or emotions. And these two, the way you think and the way you feel, determine what you decide, what you will. All of us are that way. According to the way you think and the way you feel, you make your decisions in life. If somebody wants to motivate you to make a decision, he will appeal both to your mind and to your emotions and to your feelings. You can bring many people to see rationally the claims of Jesus Christ, but unless they are moved inwardly, they will not drink of the water to which you have led them. I think understanding this will help us to get a better grasp of this on how we can guard this citadel of our heart. If indeed our will is informed by the way we think, then it seems to me the practical application of this would be that the way to guard your mind is to fill it with right data. If you fill your mind with smut and pornography and cheap literature, it is going to have an influence upon the way you behave and what you do in life. That's why the Scriptures come to us again and again. Be constantly filling your heart, or be filling your mind, with the Word of God. So guard your thought life. Whatever things are noble, excellent, good, of value, if there be such a thing as excellent, Paul says, think on these things. So fill your mind with the Word of God. And secondly, guard your emotions. I think this is one of the great dangers of TV, for example. I think that by being constantly exposed to sadism and horror and murder, eventually we can become hardened and we no longer respond as we ought to respond. And I think it's very important that we guard our TV sets to just guard our emotional life and structure. Remember the mythology about the Medusa. The Medusa was that hideous creature with that ugly face, and her hair was made of serpents and snakes. I'm sure you've all seen pictures of it with her haggard teeth and these snakes and her ugly face. And the myth was this, that if you look on the face of the Medusa, your heart will turn to stone. That is, you can no longer feel. And if you look on ugliness too long, you can no longer feel with the normal emotions of pity and compassion. I think Alexander Pope caught it well in one of his famous couplets. He said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, to familiar her face, we must first endure, then pity, then embrace." And I think we saw that cycle going on with regard to homosexuality. It wasn't too many years ago. It was a vice of such frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But we've seen it too oft. Her face is too familiar. We first endured, then we pitied, and then embraced. So guard your heart. And in practical terms, it means guard your thought life and guard your emotional structures so that you can be sensitive to the things of God. "For from it," he says, "flow the springs of life itself." Of course, he's writing here to a son in covenant, a son whose heart has originally been turned by the grace of God to the things of God, to a regenerate person, to a regenerate heart. And the first thing we would have to do before we could ever apply this passage to our living, we must first of all, as Jesus put it to Nicodemus, we must first of all be born again. We must have the touch of God's grace upon our lives that turn us from our sins and turn us to a faith and a trust, a commitment in Jesus Christ. And then for those who are in faith, for those who have felt the touch of God that turned them away from what they were and turned them to God, now comes the exhortation, guard your heart, and God will do it through the Holy Scriptures. Now, the next thing he says in verse 24 pertains to our mouth. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. The word deceitful in Hebrew, pronounced ikush, means to be deformed and crooked and distorted. And what it means, of course, it's a metonymy for your speech. And make sure that what you speak is not deformed, crooked, and misshaped. It is not according to truth and according to reality. But what you speak, let it be perfectly framed according to what actually is. In addition to that, he says, and put devious lips far from you. The word devious, naluz, means to waywardness, straying lips, that is departing from reality. And then he turns to the eyes, having said, guard your heart and put far away from you crooked speech. Now he speaks of the eyes. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. That is to say, make sure you have the runner's motto that Paul had in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, but this one thing I do, I stretch toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he had but one objective, and that was keeping his eyes on his Lord, as he spoke earlier, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know his death, being made conformable unto his death, and that I may know the power of his resurrection, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And for the believer, it means having Christ as our model, being conformed to his death and his whole mind and outlook to life, to minister and to serve, to be willing to enter into his sufferings as he stood in an ungodly and a wicked world, and to come to know the power of his resurrection in our living dynamically for Jesus Christ, to know in truth what we will experience in the day of the resurrection, the power of his resurrection in godly living. Keep your eyes straight ahead. And then he turns as well to the feet. And he says in verse 26, watch the path of your feet. I do not think the word should be translated watch. The Hebrew word is, the root is PLS. The basic word means a balance. And elsewhere it is translated in the NASB itself. For example, I looked up Psalm 78:50. They translated it properly there. Make level the path of your feet. That is, prepare the way for your walk so there'll be no moral hindrances in front of you. In effect, take the word of God and apply it to every area of your life so there will be nothing that can impede and hinder your progress in life. Take the word of God and apply it to your business. May there be nothing in your business that is unethical or crooked or displeasing to God. Take the word of God and apply it to your home. Make level the path of your feet. Make it level according to Holy Scripture. It says later on in the Proverbs that whatever a man does will be pure in his own eyes, but God trieth the reality and the truth. And we need an objective revelation in order to know what is right and what is level. So he says, make level the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. And then, having leveled everything out in life by Holy Scripture, do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And the Bible teaches us very well that as we will these things, as we saw in chapter 2, we must have our hands raised to God in complete trust and dependence upon him, trusting him with all of our hearts, that he who willed these things in us will also perform them by his power in our living. Well, that then is the sixth homily. And that takes us to this evening's lesson, chapter 7, an admonition against harlotry. So let us look now, chapter 5, Roman numeral 7, an admonition against harlotry. This now is the seventh homily of the 10 found in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. We will read now the 5th chapter. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not make level the path of life. Her ways are aimless. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be your own, yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be intoxicated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his path. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. We begin this admonition against harlotry with the typical introductory admonition. We entitle it verses 1 through 6, capital A. The father admonishes his son to heed his words as a protection against the harlot. First of all, then, the admonition, the introductory exhortation. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. And we're to see that he should take this admonition into his heart and into his life in order that he may be able to repulse the adulteress, which is also a harlot in that society. You will recall in chapter 2, he admonished the son to drink his words in deeply till it became a very part of his moral fabric and part of his moral being, so that when he was approached by the harlot, by the prostitute with her enticing words, he would be intuitively repulsed by her. That is, he would see through her cheap, flattering words, and he would see that here was a woman who committed herself to no one, who was hard in reality, who was not loyal to any covenant she made with God, nor to any covenant she may have made to her husband of her youth. She is a woman that cannot be trusted. And when you have the word of God so hidden in your heart and part of your moral fiber, you will be intuitively repulsed by her. And we use the illustration that you do not have to give a commandment to a person to put away a rotten egg. When you smell a rotten egg, you want nothing to do with it. You just intuitively shove it away. So also morally, when you meet this kind of a person who is dishonorable, who makes no firm commitments, who is a liar from the beginning, you will be intuitively repulsed by her. Here the instruction is to have these words upon your lips so that you might repulse her when she comes to you. She will run away from you. In chapter 2, you were repulsed by her. In chapter 5, you will repulse her. You will preserve knowledge upon your lips. While we are doing this study on Tuesday night, on quite a different level again, I'm teaching the book of Proverbs on a doctor's level course in the theology of Proverbs at the seminary. And I recall when we came to this passage, one of the fellows had a personal experience with this, that one time while he was staying in a motel, he was approached by a prostitute. And he listened to her for a while, and he said to her, he said, "Young lady, what you need is the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart." And with that, she began to swear, and she stomped out of the lobby and got in her car. But he repulsed her with the word of God. Now he says, the reason for this is that you should have the word so that you can be prepared for her. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. They're smoother than oil is her speech. She will make you think you're the most important person that ever lived. You are really the Clark Gable, if there ever was a Clark Gable. And she will flatter you and butter you up literally and think you are really something. But in the end of the faith, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not make level the path of life. Her ways are aimless, and she does not know it." Now, he says here in the beginning introductory that she will lead you to death as a lamb to the slaughter, that in the end it will result in bitterness, and in the end it will be fatal to you. Now, we will have to, this is going to be exegeted. He's going to explain himself now in verses 7 through 14 exactly in what way extramarital relations with the prostitute will result in a bitter and a fatal end for the young man. Before looking at the exegesis in verses 7 through 14, let me say that as I read Holy Scripture, there are at least three reasons why we are not to engage in extramarital sex. And I'd like to put this chapter against a broader theological framework in Holy Scripture, why we are not to engage in extramarital sex. At least it's sufficient that God forbids it. But in the Word, I think there are given to us several reasons. Two reasons pertain to God the Creator. One reason pertains to our fellow man. And one reason pertains to ourself. There are really four. But when I said three, it has to do with God. That's one aspect why we are not to engage in extramarital sex. It has not only to do with God, but it has to do with our fellow man. And thirdly, in the book of Proverbs, it has to do with ourself. First of all, then, two reasons why, with respect to God, we are not to engage in extramarital sex. And in point, it is this, that extramarital sex is contrary to the aim and the purposes of God in giving man the gift of sex and sexuality. That is, when sex is exercised within the marriage relationship, it has two achievements. It has two blessings upon it. In the first place, it is redemptive. And in the second place, it is creative. Let me explain that, if I may. When sex is exercised within the marriage relationship, it is redemptive. This is Tielicke's argument on Genesis chapter 2. Namely, his argument is this, and I think it is well taken, that when sex is exercised within the marital framework, it takes us out of our self-centeredness, and it causes us to share ourselves with somebody else. Marriage, in that sense, is redemptive. It takes us out of self-centered living, and it brings us to the point where we are continually giving ourselves in the marriage relationship to somebody else. Maybe I can illustrate it this way, and I'm sure every married person knows of which I'm speaking. I never realized how selfish and how self-centered I was until I married. Before I married, I went where I wanted to, I did what I pleased, I stayed up as late as I wanted to, and I slept as late as I wanted to. But after I was married, my whole thought patterns had to change, and it took us a good year to get adjusted in our marriage. I discovered I could not go to bed at 2 and 3 in the morning as I used to. I had to go to bed at a proper and a decent hour. And I discovered I had to be continually thinking about my wife. And if I had a tremendous adjustment to make after I was married, I had yet a double adjustment to make when we had children in our homes. Now I had to get up in the middle of the night. Now I had to warm the bottles. And now I was being completely taken out of myself, and I was learning to give myself continually to other people. I suspect one of the reasons that we have many of our home problems is right here, is that we don't want to expend ourselves. We don't want to pay the cost that marriage demands. And it does demand giving ourselves to our wives and demands giving ourselves to our children. And in that sense, from the Creator's viewpoint, marriage is redemptive. It takes us out of our self-centered living and causes us to give ourselves to other people. And secondly, marriage was for God's blessings and favors to us, as we'll see later on, but it is also creative. It was the intention that within the marriage relationship, there would be the fruit of the womb. And as we mentioned last week, it was God's design that from the fruit of the womb, that child would be trained in all godliness, and it was to be creative agency of God. So then, first of all, when sex is practiced within marriage, it achieves the Creator's design of being redemptive and creative. And when exercised outside of marriage, that purpose is defeated. And I believe all expressions of sex that are merely self-erotic and do not take us outside to share ourselves defeat the very purpose of the gift of sex itself. Secondly, it not only has relationship to God, but it has relationship to our fellow man, as given in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. As you know, in the Ten Commandments, we are commanded in respect to our fellow man. We are not to murder. That's a you. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal. And we're not to bear false witness. These four, particularly, the coveting comes from the heart. In these commandments, I think I mentioned on another occasion, we see the four fundamental rights given to every man upon this planet. When God says not to murder, it implies that God has given a man a right to his life. That is the true endowment to every man. You have a right to your life. And when we murder, we deprive the man of that right given to him from the Creator. When it says not to commit adultery, we learn from that that a man has a right to his home. And therefore, to commit adultery, to take another man's wife, or to take another wife's husband, is to take away from that person his right from the Creator. A right to his home. When it says not to steal, we see from that that man has a right to his property. And when we steal, we defraud a man of a basic right to his possessions, his acquisitions, and his property. And then we have bear false witness. That is, a man has a right to his reputation. And when we gossip, it's surely an evil thing, as the spiritual has it. It takes away a man's reputation to which he has an inalienable right. So adultery deprives a man of his basic right to his home. So then in Genesis 2, we would learn that extramarital sex is against the Creator's design. In the Ten Commandments, we would learn that extramarital sex is against a fellow man. And in the book of Proverbs, which is typically the book of Proverbs, we would learn that extramarital sex is against one's self. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, every other sin that a man commits, such as murder and stealing and bearing false witness, is outside the body. But fornication is a sin against yourself. And that is the spirit in which this is written in verses 7 through 14, and it's true to the book of Proverbs. It is stupid to become involved with a harlot, with an adulteress. Now, in order to understand this argument, which I don't think is at first readily understandable to us in our culture, we must understand the culture in which this was written. In the first place, we should understand that whereas in our culture, normally a prostitute or a harlot is not a married woman, in this ancient culture, when it speaks about the harlot or the prostitute, it will speak of a married woman. Every prostitute, every harlot is a married woman in the Old Testament. You will see this quite plainly, I believe, if you turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 5, and then jumping down in verses 19 and 20. This, too, is a homily against the strange woman, against the harlot. Verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress. Zara in the Hebrew. It's not really the word for adulteress they're interpreting here. More technically, the word translated here, adulteress, which is highly interpretive, would be a harlot, a zara, a strange, a foreign woman, a prostitute, a harlot. That they may keep you from a harlot, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And then in verses 6 and following, he describes in detail her tactics for wooing you into her home and into her bed. And then one of her inducements is that my husband is not at home. And you can see very quickly she is a married woman. For the man or the husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey, so this is perfectly safe. No one's going to catch us. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. That would be in the middle of the month, and this is the beginning of the month, as we shall see when we're studying that passage. So when it talks about the harlot or the prostitute in the Old Testament, it's talking about a married woman. And it's in a culture where a man would not tolerate somebody else taking his wife from him. I really think that's more pagan cultures today as well. It would not tolerate one man taking another man's wife. You'll see this in the next homily, in another homily against the adulteress, in chapter 6 and verse 30 and verse 29, for example. So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. For when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. But the one who commits adultery with a woman, he's lacking all sense. He would destroy himself. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom price, nor will he be content though you give him many gifts. That is, in that culture and that society, if a man caught you with his wife, he would reduce you to penury, and in fact, you would be reduced to slavery. And that's against that context that verses 7 through 14 are written. Otherwise, it is very difficult for us to understand these verses in our background. But to commit adultery is absolute stupidity in that culture. And it is also, I think, absolute stupidity in this culture as well. though the risks are somewhat different. In that case, in that culture, if you were caught, the risk you were running the risk of slavery. Now I would say, I think to make the lesson relevant to a modern era, since he's talking in very practical terms, I believe there are also, since the moral order is a unity, that to sin against God and to sin against one fellow man, it would follow to me as well, you are going to hurt yourself because God has so designed the world that it's a perfect harmony and symmetry, and to go against him is to go against yourself. I think we would have to say that we run the risk of both physical and psychological damage by committing adultery. In the area of physical, in the physical aspects, we're dealing still with high passions and high emotions. And occasionally one still reads of shootings in the newspaper. And there are fights. And we're dealing in a whole area of emotions that are proper and normal. And when they're violated, it will incur the wrath and violence of men. And furthermore, we run the risk, as we're well aware, of venereal disease. And in spite of our penicillin, we still have now an epidemic, I read in the newspapers. We have 2 million cases of venereal disease and neurosyphilis in our country. Those are still very present realities. This afternoon, I called up our professor of counseling, a professional psychiatrist. And I said, would you list for me just quickly some of the damages psychologically from extramarital sex? And without thinking twice, he just listed them off like that, that it is very damaging psychologically. Namely, it leads to a hardening of one's personality. When one totally exposes himself and gives himself to somebody else and then withdraws from that relationship, it comes to the point where it's very difficult for that person to give himself into any meaningful relationships. He becomes cynical. He becomes hardened, and it's difficult to give yourself in a meaningful way to somebody else. It was one thing he pointed out. Secondly, psychologically, it leads to a lack of trust in oneself and a lack of trust in one's mate and in one's wife when one engages in premarital and extramarital sex. One does not have the same confidence, the same certainty, either in self or in others. And thirdly, it leads to bitterness and resentment. And out of that fourth, it destroys normal sexual relations between a couple. And fifth, it often leads to deep guilt within the individual. He also informed me that 60 to 80% of all men prior to marriage engage in premarital sex, from which we ought not to draw the conclusion which Kinsey drew, that that's just the way man is. That is an expression of our depravity and how we violate the law of God within us. The conclusion that that is the way we are and therefore that is right is as illogical as to say because 100% of us are liars and we're false and we're deceitful, therefore it's all right. It is totally illogical. It's a proof of our depravity and our need of his salvation. He also pointed out that in America today, about 38% of men after marriage engage in extramarital sex with the damages which it occurs upon the personality, to say nothing of what it's going to do within the home and to the wife and all the spin-offs. It is, in the Word of God, stupid to violate the ways of God. Of course, we are all sinful. We are all depraved. And it's for these sins and this depravity of which we are all heirs that Jesus Christ shed his blood so there might be a complete remission and a complete pardon. He is a Savior. So I'd like to illustrate it. We are all Humpty Dumpties. We all sat on a wall and we all had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can never put that scrambled egg back together again. but God can put that scrambled egg together again and make it whole. And God can do that. Well, he approaches it from a very practical level, and I'll just read through the section, understanding that he means that the husband is going to bring you into penury and slavery and avenge the wrong which you have done. Verse 7 then, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth." And again the exhortation, don't go near sin. Don't play with it. You're not strong enough. As Jesus taught us to play, keep us from the evil one and don't go near her door. Keep your way far from her. And may I say, keep your finger on a TV switch when immorality comes on the screen so you can quickly flip it off, because none of us is strong enough. Satan finds a mark in every one of us because of our depravity. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others as you're made a slave for that man, your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. And you will groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you will say, how I have hated instruction, how my heart's burned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ears to my instructors. And then I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation, by which I mean, which I think a difficult text means that the congregation, the assembly, or the community were under the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, that if a man was caught in adultery, that he and the woman with whom he was caught, they should both be put to death. He was almost, as it were, put to death by his own community. We know from Israel's experience, because evidently this was quite common in Israel, they did not exact the death penalty in accordance with the law. Remember, even Jesus in John chapter 8, when the woman was taken in adultery, Jesus said, let him that is without sin, without adultery, let him cast the first stone, because it became so common within Israel. I may just comment here, at that particular time, the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel was like a Mardi Gras in New Orleans. It was a normal time for sexual immorality right at the temple. It was filled with fertility rites and pagan rites right in Jesus' day. And they had no trouble finding somebody in an act of adultery. It was commonplace in Israel at the time. So the first argument here in this passage is, it is folly. You reduce yourself. You hurt yourself. You are harming yourself, because God's order is an integrity. And to be against God is to be against your fellow man, is to be against yourself. But when one is saved by his grace and gives his heart to God, he's in harmony with God, he's in harmony with his fellow man, and he's at peace with himself, for he is now walking in the ways that the moral governor of the universe has ordered his world. But now he comes to a second solution to the problem, which is to be ravished with sex within the marriage relationship. Under a beautiful metaphor, he describes the marriage relationship as drinking water from your own cistern, fresh and living waters in your private garden. He says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. That is, to find satisfaction for your sexual desires and your appetite within the proper marriage relationship, as you would drink water, not by going over to your neighbor's well and drinking water out of his well, but drinking water out of your own well.
Then he likens, then he uses another metaphor of spreading your springs all over abroad. I think it's translated correctly. It's a text, it's an exegetical problem, but I would put it in a question at verse 16. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? That is, should you be having children running all over outside, out with strangers, out in the community, and not raising them within a godly home? Should you live that kind of a life? Is that not contrary to what the Creator has designed? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. This is the same metaphor and illustration of enjoying sex within the marriage relationship as given in the Song of Solomon in a very similar and a very lovely passage. I'd have you turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 16. At the end of chapter 3, we have the marriage procession. And in chapter 4, we have the marriage night and the wedding night itself. And it's a very lovely chapter, and I encourage you to read it and enjoy it on your own. But in chapter 4 and verse 12, where the husband is speaking as he is alone with his wife, he uses this exact same metaphor, and he likens his wife to his private, lovely garden to which no one may intrude. Verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up as he's in his own private garden. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. At which the bride speaks, and she speaks of her perfumes and her scents. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. And then the husband speaks. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then perhaps the chorus says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So the exhortation in verses 15 through 17 is to drink. Now comes the argument back in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And here we have so deftly and yet so swiftly and tellingly how rich and erotic the marriage relationship ought to be. He says to the young man, let your fountain, referring to his wife, let her be blessed. And he has in mind here, let her be blessed with virility and with sexual charms. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. May she be as a loving hind and a graceful doe. In fact, because it's so contrary to our culture to speak of loveliness and beautiful as a deer and as a doe, they change it. Actually, it says here a wild goat, and it just doesn't come across very well. Let her be like a loving hind and a graceful wild goat just doesn't go, so nobody can translate it, so they put down doe. But I recall one time I was in Israel, and I was at Tel Hesi, which is a very difficult climb. And as Elaine and I were making our way up the side of Tel Hesi and could hardly keep our footing, there, ambling along in the crags in the most difficult places were these wild goats of which he is speaking. And they are absolutely beautiful. Their hair is shiny and their eyes are bright and the limbs are so graceful. And that's what he's speaking of here. May the Lord bless you with someone who has lovely hair and bright and shining eyes, and may her limbs be graceful and aesthetic. It is of this of which he speaks. And the Bible is filled with this sort of thing as well, as you're well aware. And then he puts it honestly, in verse 19, in the second line, it's sheer erotica in the Hebrew text. There are several words for breasts in Hebrew. This is the most erotic word of them all. The word satisfy is to ravish you and just well water you. It's literally saturate you is what the Hebrew says. Let her breasts saturate you at all times. And I translate it so you can see there's no asceticism in the marriage relationships. He says be intoxicated always with her love. That is, you've lost all self-control. You cannot restrain yourself. You're just intoxicated. And he says at all times. There's certainly no asceticism here in the Old Testament. It's highly practical. I advise you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it tells us very clearly we don't have possessions of our own bodies, but the other one has possessions of our bodies. And that's the way it ought to be, and that's exactly what this text is saying. And it's wrong to withhold yourself from the opposite, from your spouse. Be intoxicated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be intoxicated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? It's absolutely stupid. So he encourages him to have a lovely, gracious, beautiful, ravishing wife. That's the solution. Verses 21, that's just the book of Proverbs. Verses 21 through 23, the third and final argument is, be aware that it is God who is surveilling all you do. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord as he watches all his path. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. If one gives in, he will become enslaved with his own appetites, and it will be again the ways of death. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we find your word so down to earth. We don't usually think of life and scriptures that way. We thank you for this book with its such practical admonition and instruction. We pray, Lord, give us the grace to walk in its truth, that we may find indeed this wisdom will make us totally whole in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.